Good morning. Sabbath blessings to each and every one of you joining us through Facebook Live and YouTube, our church YouTube channel. I welcome you this Sabbath morning. We're about to get started into a wonderful, wonderful set of studies involving the great mystery. The great is the mystery is the title of this series, and we're going to get into who Jesus is, his divinity, his humanity, and want to know Jesus more fully. And I hope that's your wish as well. And so I welcome you this morning. You're joining us here in Lafayette, Indiana, in our Pal Talk Church over the internet. And we're going to have a word of prayer here before we get into this beautiful, beautiful series of studies concerning our Savior. I invite you now to bow your heads with me and let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you so very, very much for this Holy Sabbath day, for the opportunity that each one of us has, not only to be a member of your family, but to worship with the family each and every seventh day, Sabbath, which today is a holy day. We thank you so much for providing a day where we can come to your throne of grace and get special blessings that you've promised for each and every one of us. You are our God. You're the one who sanctifies and makes us holy. And this day is set apart as a holy day. So, Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. Help us to keep this day holy. And, Lord, to have spiritual discernment as we get into your word, which is holy and protected, that you've protected through hundreds and hundreds of years, so that we that live here at the end of time may understand and get to know thee and understand thy will. We pray for those who couldn't be with us here this morning. We pray for Susan. We pray for the group that's fasting and praying for direction, Lord. We pray that you will answer each and every prayer according to thy will. Give us each a direction that you wish us to go in order to reach souls and be prepared for the crisis that's soon to break upon this world, so that we may not receive the mark of the beast, and that we may be found with the seal of God when Jesus returns. Help me to share the message here this morning. May there be attentive hearts and ears to your truth. Give me the words to speak, I pray, in the blessed name of Jesus, who's so worthy. Amen. Amen and amen. Like I said, we're beginning a series entitled The Great Mystery, or Great is the Mystery. The message for today is Divinity Became Humanity. That is something that the Greeks couldn't comprehend, that divinity became humanity. And we're no different than they. It's something that we will be studying for all eternity. But, you know, throughout time, there have been incredible mysteries that we've not been able to unravel. You know, from the smallest things in our personal life to the grand things, you know, unsolved mysteries that grab the attention of even the most casual of observers. And each of us, I'm sure, can think of some unsolved mysteries that we'd like to solve, you know. In my high school social studies class, I remember that we spent an entire semester looking at who killed John F. Kennedy. An entire semester of going through all that was revealed at that particular time into what happened there in Dallas. And just within the last few months, the President of the United States here has ordered the release of many of the documents that the FBI has still that were secret and held away from the public. So I'm sure we'll be hearing some interesting things about that mystery. In my own personal thoughts, you know, what happened to Amelia Earhart is one of those great mysteries. You know, she was the female pilot that was attempting to fly around the world when she just disappeared on July 2nd, 1937, somewhere in the South Pacific Ocean. You know. Yeah, my wife says she'd like to know how I got asbestos into my lung. And there's more of a personal mystery, you know. Speaking of Amelia Earhart, I just wanted to say that the plane that she was piloting, which was a Lockheed Model 10E Electra, it was sponsored by nearby Purdue University. And she had real strong ties to Purdue University over here. In fact, there is a residence hall that's named after her, Earhart. It's named after her. And so there are some close ties with that. And maybe that's what has intrigued me about that mystery, you know. But we all know that there are television programs dedicated to solving criminal mysteries, scientific mysteries, mysteries in nature, supernatural mysteries. The great conflict between Christ and Satan is for the minds of men, though, you see. And you've heard me say it before, the battle is for our mind. And in the quest for answers to some of these mysteries, Satan will supply whatever will lead people into error and away from the truth, especially the truth concerning God and the gospel of salvation. There are untold mysteries that date back to the beginning of this world. And I think that a lot of those answers, if we would even care about them once we get into the kingdom with Jesus, you know, and he comes to take us for 1,000 years and we're looking into the books, every answer we're told will be given to us. The questions will be answered. We might not even care about any of these mysteries then, you know, but it does pique us, doesn't it? We always are wanting to search, it seems, and find out, an answer to these great things. But I want to speak to you about the great mystery today. As Paul said in Romans 11, verse 25, and he said this to the church at Rome, he said, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery. Not that he has an answer for the mystery, but we need to have some knowledge about it. And so, you know, it just kind of reminded me the course of where we are in Bible prophecy and the condition of the church. I was speaking to a friend recently who has been disappointed. He's been discouraged about the condition of so many churches in the Advent movement. And there is so much division and disunity, and it can be disheartening, you know, for even those with the strongest of faith. You know, we're talking also about getting out into the country and stuff, and we're going to be more and more isolated. And you've heard me preach before, we're going to have to give an answer alone. We may be split up. There may be small groups. We may be by ourselves. But don't ever think that God is not with you in those times. He is especially with you in those times. And I've told people before, to the world it may look like you're alone, but in Christ you're never alone. You got all heaven on your side. And so never forget that, friends. And though we look with our perception and our eyes and what we see happening, and it can be disheartening for even those with the strongest of faith. But I'll tell you, though it may seem gloomy, don't be glum. Beloved, don't be glum. Our hope and salvation is not in churches. Our hope and salvation is not in organizations, but in Jesus Christ. Amen. We look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 to 11. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We have no reason to be glum, friends. Verse 9, Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let us not be discouraged, friends, but let us rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, who has revealed to us the true character of his Father, and he has reconciled us to him. God is not what the devil says he is. Our Father is not what the devil says he is. He's not a taskmaster. Jesus revealed who the Father is. Let's trust Jesus. Jesus doesn't lie. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, you know, they believed that the church was a club for the saints. And that seems to be the case today, doesn't it? But the church that Jesus came to establish, friends, was not a club for the saints. It was a hospital where sinners would be changed and healed of their infirmities. We must never forget that. Sometimes when we come to church, we look around at everyone else and we police their problems, you know. It's a deflection. It gets us away from us and our true condition. And that's what the Pharisees do. We are not to come to church and police the faults of others. I hope we come to worship and look at Jesus, the great physician. And that's why we're here today. Jesus wants to heal us from the sting of sin. And that, Paul says, is the great mystery. It's a part of that great mystery. Now, you could kind of say, probably could say, that this scripture, 1 Timothy 3:16, is the theme of this series. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And friends, I believe that Satan hates this verse of Scripture very, very much. Now, it's true, of course, the devil doesn't like any part of the Bible, really, except those things that talk about him, you know. But there are certain parts that I believe he especially hates. And 1 Timothy 3:16 is one of those verses I believe he hates with a passion. Because it talks about the mystery of Christ, the mystery of godliness, how to overcome the devil. Now, Paul says that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. And this, of itself, is a great mystery to us, and I think always will be. But there have been, and are many Christian ministers, that misconstrue what Paul means by his statement. And this has caused tremendous confusion in the church through the centuries. You know, friends, we are only as good, think about this, we are only as good as our source of authority. Isn't that true? You know, the President of the United States coined the term, current President Trump, coined the term fake news. Isn't that right? Fake news. And it's an interesting term, actually, for an age-old sin, which is bearing false witness. So it's become harder to trust any kind of information today, as so many sources have their own agendas. But I find it ironic, and maybe you will as well, that we live in the age that Daniel said would be an increase of knowledge. We carry, for goodness sakes, friends, we carry computers around in our hands and can see what's happening on the other side of the world at any moment. But what kind of knowledge are we really getting? Fake knowledge? How can we be sure? The thing is that since sin came to this world, there has always been fake news. It's nothing new. It all comes from the father of lies, doesn't it? In the early centuries, before the printing press was invented, the only way you could get news was by word of mouth or a written letter. Pretty much, that was it. Word of mouth can easily be misconstrued, isn't that true? And even then, back then, many people were ignorant of even their own language. But even letters could be misconstrued, as Paul speaks about such things that these things happened to him as well. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, He had written a letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter, and it had been misconstrued. And so he writes in his second letter, and this is it, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us," he says, "as that the day of Christ is at hand." They had misconstrued what he had said. And some people, and you, and every one of us have run into these kinds of people in the church. They'll take the little, and Jesus talked about it actually. They'll take the little thing, they'll grab the little thing and misconstrue the little thing and make it a big thing. Has that ever happened to you? Make a mountain out of a molehill. Jesus said, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Right? And this is kind of what was happening with Paul. And he said, hey, you know, let me clarify it for those who have misconstrued this. let me share this from Acts of the Apostles, page 264. Wonderful book. It says, the instruction that Paul sent the Thessalonians in his first epistle regarding the second coming of Christ was in perfect harmony with his former teaching. Yet his words were misapprehended, she uses the word misapprehended, by some of the Thessalonian brethren. And the same thing, friends, happened through time with some copies of the Scriptures. And the only way you could get a copy of the New Testament was if someone copied it out by hand. There were professional copyists in those days. They didn't have a Kinko's that you just went down and ran off. They had professional copyists, and those guys were called scribes. So whenever you read in the New Testament, it says the scribes and the Pharisees, you get a better idea. Well, who are these scribes? They're the ones who copied all the writings of the rabbis. These were professional copyists. And there were many scribes who copied the entire New Testament. There are over 5,000, friends, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. That means 5,000 times something was written down, copied, okay? Although not all of those are complete. Now think about that in and of itself. That's more than the writings of any Greek philosophers or historians. That's a lot. In fact, there are more copies of the New Testament than any other ancient document. In the ancient world, after the time of the apostles, there were two places where a gigantic apostasy developed against the true Christian faith. Two places. One was in Rome, and everybody knows about that one. Oh yeah, Rome. But the other was in Alexandria, Egypt. They had vast libraries in Alexandria, Egypt. Now imagine, that was the place you really wanted to go if you were a copyist. You know, if you made your living as a copyist, you wanted to be in either Rome or in Alexandria, Egypt, because you had a lot of work to do. Now, in Egypt, by the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there developed a counterfeit Christianity. And as you look back on it, you begin to wonder, how did this develop? Well, because Egypt is a desert country, and so dry, many manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th centuries were able to survive through to today. Okay? Because they had parchments, you know, and even when you get into paper, they are have reactions to humidity. So the drier the country, you know, the better it's going to preserve those materials. And so most of the other manuscripts from other parts of the Middle East are copies written from scribes later on, you see. The mistake is that what is considered older in all these manuscripts is the most original. And that's the mistake that is made. But that's not the case. See, it's almost like we think logically, well, the older the manuscript is, well, then it's probably the most accurate. Well, that's not true. Because of the conditions of where these things were copied and written, you know, like I said, in Alexandria, the manuscripts preserved longer, so they're older, but that doesn't make them true compared to the newer manuscripts because they had to be copied more and more often because of the humidity and the damage that was done to that material. Do you understand? Okay, let's say that. Just for example. This is just an example, okay? Let's say that you have copyists, you have scribes in Ireland, and they're writing on parchment. Now, what are the weather conditions in Ireland? It's usually pretty rainy, a lot of humidity. It's an island surrounded by the sea. And then you have copyists in Alexandria, Egypt, where it's very dry. They're using the same parchment, but the dry climate preserves that parchment. So you'd only have to copy the New Testament once and put it up, and it'd stay for 1,000 years. Whereas in Ireland, you'd have to copy it every 20 years. Even past, you know, the time of that parchment from Egypt. So just because the parchment from Egypt is older doesn't mean it's more accurate than the copies from Ireland. You understand now?
I understood that the first time.
Oh, well, that's all I'm saying.
I'm just saying, you could think that if it was written right the first time and it's there, the more you have to copy it, they might make no mistake.
Well, okay. I'll get to that in just a minute.
So,
now, in all the manuscripts, let's just be clear about this. In all the manuscripts, there are mistakes. Because you have the human element,
right.
See? But in the Egyptian manuscripts, the mistakes aren't just random mistakes, human mistakes in copying. But the type of mistakes that indicate that there was a conscious attempt to, by someone, to weaken the testimony of the New Testament about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the major reasons why many conservative Bible scholars, for many years now, have said that they don't have any confidence in the Egyptian manuscripts, even if they are older. You see, they're not consistent in their teachings compared to the others. They instead have confidence, these scholars and historians, in the great majority of the manuscripts of the New Testament from different areas. Sometimes these manuscripts are called the majority text. Sometimes they're called the received texts. And this is important to understand because the text I believe is one that Satan hates with a passion is different in the Egyptian manuscripts than it is in the received texts. In 1 Timothy 3:16, which we've read, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. That's what it says. God was manifest in the flesh. In the Egyptian manuscripts, the word God is left out. This is what they did to this verse there in Alexandria, Egypt. The word for God in the Greek language is theos. And if the first two letters of theos, th is one letter of the Greek. Okay, that's one letter. So you have th and e. If they are removed, then just the letters o and s are left in the word theos. Os in the Greek is a pronoun. And this makes the verse completely nonsensical. There is no appropriate antecedent for this pronoun in the sentence. So versions translated from the Egyptian manuscripts will read something like this. He was manifest in the flesh.
He.
Exactly. He who.
Right?
He who. Who is the he that's being spoken of? It doesn't say. Isn't each of us manifest in the flesh? Right? And so this error you find in many versions of the Egyptian text and in a lot of the Bibles today. Let me share it with you. The American Standard Version, it translates 1 Timothy 3:16 using the Egyptian manuscripts. And notice how they did it. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." He who?
You just assume it's Jesus.
Well, some people may, but may not. See? The Revised Standard Version, it used the same Egyptian manuscripts. They said, in this version it reads, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Two different translations from the same Egyptian manuscripts. The New International Version does the same. It says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. Right? Was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The sad thing is, friends, that the majority of the modern translation of the English Bible are translated from the Egyptian texts and are therefore not as accurate as Bibles that are translated from the great majority of Greek manuscripts. So, you know, you got your Bible, open it up to 1 Timothy 3:16 and read it. If the word God is left out, it means that your Bible was translated from an Egyptian text. And I would say it'd be well to get a Bible that's more accurate, such as the King James Version. Now, the New Testament states unequivocally, friends, that Jesus is God. He is a divine person. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, this is the prediction that Mary, who was a virgin, would produce a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this time of year, we're familiar with that story, aren't we? Probably more than any other time of the year. His name was to be called Iesus in the Greek, or in the Hebrew language, Yeshua, which was related to the name Joshua, or Jesus in English, which is actually the Latin form of the Greek name. That name means a savior or a deliverer. Who is this Jesus? Who is going to save us from our sins? Who is he? It says in Matthew 1 verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Who is this Jesus? He's God. He's God with us. God in the flesh, Paul is saying. The New Testament states this over and over again. The Bible also is clear that Jesus existed before he was born of Mary. There are a lot of people who get mixed up about that, but it's very plain. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now that's an interesting statement by John the Baptist. And I'm sure when he made that, many people who were listening were scratching their head when he said it. For he was before me? You know, John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. Do you know that? John the Baptist was a cousin to Jesus and was also 6 months older. Yet, John here is saying that Jesus was before him. How could Jesus be before John if he was 6 months younger? What was John really saying? Well, John knew that Jesus was his human cousin as well as the long-hoped for Messiah. So he was referring to the divinity of Jesus in his statement. Jesus himself, as a human being, also declares his divinity. So look at John 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had it before the world was. Jesus is saying this. Jesus himself. John 17, 24. Go down a few more scriptures. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Again. How long before the world was? Right? We'll look at Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. God the Father is saying that the ruler of Israel, the Messiah, which was to be born in Bethlehem, was the same one that had been with him from the days of eternity. Jesus, friends, Jesus was not created or born of the Father at some point in the past. There are people who are actually teaching this. But he's been with the Father from everlasting. Now, friends, it's very hard for us to imagine that God has always been. That's difficult, isn't it? One of the first questions that my oldest son asked me, and he was a little boy, was, where did God come from? That's a good question, isn't it? Oh, because all we know is what is revealed to us in the Bible. And how can a child, I mean, how can an adult, let alone a child, answer that question? How can they put their mind around it? Where did God come from? And so it's very hard to just imagine that God has always been. In our human speech, when we go as far back as we can, we call that the beginning, don't we? The Bible says that in the beginning, God already was. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. That's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God. And these words remind us of the fact that everything human has a beginning. God alone. God, who sits enthroned over the dimension of time, even, is without beginning or end. These opening words of the Bible draw a striking contrast between all that is human, all that is temporal, finite, and that which is divine, eternal, and infinite. Our finite minds cannot think of the beginning without thinking of God, for He is the beginning. And that's what it says, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And Jesus himself said he was with God from everlasting. Let's go to John chapter 1. Which tells us more about Jesus being with God. It says in verse 1, in the beginning, there you are again. In the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He says it many different ways, and he's trying to make it very clear. How some of us can get confused about that is rather amazing, and we can put it all on Satan. He likes to deceive and trick and confuse. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Getting back to what we were reading, our main theme of Scripture that Paul tells us. He was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The fact that the Word was with God, that is, with the Father, emphatically declares Him to be a being altogether distinct from the Father. The context makes that very clear, friends. The Word was associated with God in a unique and exclusive sense. Some teach that God the Father took a different form called the Son in order to reveal Himself, like a God blob. He just took a part of Himself and made a Son. But this belief is unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. We just read, the Word was with God in the eternity past, but He became flesh in order to be with us. Therefore, His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And in fact, friends, a person would have to be divine in order to fully reveal God, because God is infinite. No created person could reveal the Father completely. It's impossible. That's why angels didn't come. Jesus could do what no angel or created person could do. Let's look at Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Many Christians do not believe that verse. Yet it's still in the Bible, isn't it? Ye are complete in him which is the head. That is the chief, the one who's in control. The head is the top of the body. He is the head of all principalities, which means rulers. He's the head of all rulers and powers. Within Christ dwells the sum total of the nature and attributes of the Godhead. All the offices and powers of deity reside continually in him. All the fullness of God is revealed in Christ. This is what Paul is saying to us. Everything that God is, every quality of deity, you know, dignity, authority, excellency, power in creating and fitting the world, energy in upholding and guiding the universe, love in redeeming mankind, forethought in supplying everything needful for each of his creatures, rests in Christ Jesus. Let me share this with you from Signs of the Times article. It was entitled Child Life of Jesus from July 30th, 1896. In contemplating the incarnation of Christ in humanity, we stand baffled before an unfathomable mystery that the human mind cannot comprehend. The more we reflect upon it, the more amazing does it appear. How wide is the contrast between the divinity of Christ and the helpless infant in Bethlehem's manger? How can we span the distance between the mighty God and a helpless child? And yet, the Creator of worlds, he in whom was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was manifest in the helpless babe in the manger. Far higher than any of the angels, equal with the Father in dignity and glory, and yet wearing the garb of humanity. Divinity and humanity were mysteriously combined, and man and God became one. That's why I said, great is the mystery. It is in this union that we find the hope of our fallen race. Looking upon Christ in humanity, we look upon God and see in him the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. What a wonderful statement. So let's consider 1 Timothy 3:16 again. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And like I said earlier, you know, when Paul was preaching this and going about, you know, to a lot of the pagan parts of the kingdoms and speaking to the Greeks, they could not comprehend such a thought, that God would become flesh. And it's the mystery, isn't it? He says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Have you ever wondered why Paul says they're seen of the angels? I mean, Paul includes that with being part of the great mystery. He talks about Jesus being seen of the angels. What was it that was seen of the angels, the part of that statement that was so mysterious? When Paul said Jesus was seen of the angels, he's not only talking about God's angels, the righteous angels. He's talking about the devil's angels as well. The book of Revelation teaches that the devil has angels, right? There were angels that joined the devil in his rebellion against the government of heaven. Let's look at that real quick. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, Michael is Jesus, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So part of this great mystery Paul's describing to us is that when Jesus came down to this world, he was manifest in the flesh. The angels, the beings in the heavens, saw something, you see. And what was it that they saw? They saw what the great men of the earth saw, as described in Psalms 48, for example. Let's look at Psalms 48, verses 4 to 7. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And it goes on describing that. But Jesus was crucified, you see, during the celebration of the Passover, wasn't he? And at that time there were kings. There were representatives from foreign courts. There were nobles, princes, men who exerted a wide influence in the world, assembled from all parts of the world in Jerusalem for the Passover. These people witnessed the scenes of Christ's death. Many Jews, you know, if you recall, they read the inscription on the cross, and it caused such a stir that the chief priests went to Pilate and they said, hey, you need to change what you wrote there because it's having such an effect on the people. And it was at that time when the kings, the nobles, and so many important people were watching that God struck a blow that was felt and has been felt all over the world. These people took the tidings of Christ's trial and crucifixion to all parts of the world. God wanted all the people of the world to focus their attention on the meaning of what happened when Jesus died on the cross, and he foreordained that these kings, these princes, these nobles, these peoples would be in Jerusalem at that time. So they would know of the cross of Jesus. So they would know that humanity and divinity were combined in Christ and he died for our sins. And that is to be the all-absorbing theme. Everyone in the world is invited to look, to study, and to understand. That is to be the great center of attraction in our world. You know, the angels of heaven want to understand what happened. And Peter, when writing to the Christians later in his life, he said the angels desire to understand this great mystery. You read that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said these angels, they desire to understand it. They are in awe of it. What was seen on Calvary? What was seen by these angels? By these nobles? One of the things seen was that God's throne is a throne of justice. Many today have forgotten all about God's justice. As our friend Susan says, sloppy agape. That's it's all about, oh, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. Just tell us about the love of God. That's what you find in most all the churches today. But the cross proves that our God is a God of justice. And when his law is broken, the price has to be paid. It cannot be overlooked. For you see, lawlessness leads to suffering and death. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross paid the price for our sin. It also restored honor to God's government, which had been under attack. Satan said to God, you can't be just and forgive the human race of their sins. And God said, yes, I can. The penalty will be paid and the human race will be forgiven. And so you see, the cross of Christ is an unanswerable argument. And at the end of the world, the result of the cross upon the heavenly universe, upon satanic agencies, and upon everyone in this world will silence the arguments against the love and justice of God. In making this infinite sacrifice, Christ exalted and honored the law and the character of God. There are many things are revealed at the cross besides God's justice, though. When man rebelled against God, God could have been just and righteous and destroyed every sinner in the world. And you know, all those angels wouldn't have batted an eye at it. Well, some of them might have. Because that would have been uncharacteristic of God. But he could have done it. So God is just, but his character is infinite. It involves more than justice. His character is also merciful. Even though the devil claimed that God could not be just and merciful, the cross of Christ proved that God could indeed be just and merciful. The cross also proved that God is right and the devil is wrong. Was the penalty paid for sin? Jesus exhausted the wrath of God against a broken law. He exhausted the penalty so that you and I would not have to pay it. The cross shows that God is just and shows at the same time that he's merciful. It shows that his hatred against sin is as strong as death. But it shows that his love for sinners is even stronger than death. And when it's all done, when it's all done and God presents the entire inhabitants of the world a panoramic view of the life and death of Christ, every mouth will be stopped. Every rebellious voice will be silenced. Every knee will bow. You see, God will have done everything that he could to save each person. No one will be able to say to the Lord, "Lord, you know, I had a poor marriage. I had a poor marriage. Or I had bad health. Or I had trouble on my job." No, every mouth will be silenced. You know, God will say, "You know, I did everything possible to save you. There were abundant opportunities for you to accept the gift of salvation. All you had to do was accept the gift. Commit your life to me and I would have helped you gain victory over your sins." You know, the plan of salvation would have worked out in your life. And friends, if we haven't made that decision yet, what are you going to say to God? What are you going to say when the Lord presents to you millions of other people who were just as weak as you were, yet they accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord? He will be able to show, he'll be able to show you people who had just as bad a marriage as you had, just as bad as health as you had, if not worse, just as much trouble in their job as you had, and all the kinds of trouble you had, and even worse. And yet they committed their lives to Christ, and he saved them. Why didn't you do it? What will you say? The Bible says every mouth will be stopped. You see, the cross of Jesus has a light side and it has a dark side. The light side is how much God loves you and me. God loves you enough that he would rather die than leave you lost. The dark side is this. God's Son was permitted to endure the enmity of an apostate called Satan against the commander of all heaven. It was demonstrated what Satan was really like. And that too is predicted in the Bible. Look at Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What does it mean that the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed? When Jesus came, and he came to this earth, and became flesh. Humanity became human. Divinity became humanity. The character of God was revealed to the whole universe. His justice, His mercy, His love for the lost, His kindness, His tact, His courtesy, His cheerfulness, His helpfulness, and His tender compassion were all revealed in Jesus Christ, in humanity. The character of God was perfectly reflected to us through the life of Jesus Christ. The thoughts of God are revealed through the life of Jesus, friends. The thoughts of God. God loves you so much that He would rather His Son die on the cross than you be lost. Now, that's not an easy decision, but that tells us something about the love of God.
We have parents just stop to think with their own children.
And sometimes this is, probably always, this is impossible to explain, to comprehend. That's why it's, Paul says, great is the mystery. We cannot understand the love of God, but it's real. The life of Christ revealed the thoughts of God's heart. The heart of the devil was also revealed, you see. The heart of the devil had never been revealed before like it was when Jesus was on the earth. It was the devil that inspired the men who crucified Jesus. It was the devil that stimulated the people to taunt Christ. It was the devil who influenced those Roman soldiers to mock Him. He persuaded Pilate to condemn Jesus to crucifixion, even after Pilate said three times, in the most emphatic language, "I find in Him no fault at all." Yeah, the thoughts of the devil were revealed. But that's not all. In the life and death of Christ, your heart is revealed. My heart is revealed. When you read the story, you'll take one side or the other. Either you accept Christ or you deny Him and become His enemy. You cannot be neutral. When you read the story of Christ, especially about His crucifixion, you have to go one way or the other. Matthew 12, verse 30. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And when you see that the devil has no mercy, but is only cruel, do you want to follow him anymore? Oh, somebody says, "You know, Pastor Joel, I've never been following the devil." Oh, really? Is that true? No, it may be. But does the Bible tell us who is following the devil and who's not following the devil? It sure does. 1 John 3 and verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." That's pretty plain, isn't it? "For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Paul said He was manifest in the flesh. That's the purpose. To expose this. To give us hope. To save us. Emmanuel, God with us. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus wants to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested to deliver us from sin. The people who are given eternal life will be people in whom the Lord Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. He has delivered them from sin. Do you want to be a part of that group? Do you want Jesus to deliver you? I sure do. Sin is cruel. Sin is not something that anyone would want to have anything to do with if they are of a right mind. We see when we study the cross, friends, it would be better for us to lose our lives than to be involved in sin. And so Paul said there, "Great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifested in the flesh, seen by angels. from the book Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 185. So many blessings in these writings. It says, the highest glory of the love of God to man was manifested in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, who was the expressed image of His person. This is the great mystery of godliness. How divinity became humanity. Great is the mystery. And beloved, is this mystery going to change your life? Are you studying about it? Thinking about it? Praying about it? It is beyond our understanding, but we serve a God of mysteries, a God of miracles, a God that wants to work a miracle in your life and mine right now. And all we have to do is open that door. Open that door of our heart. And let Jesus do that mysterious work that will change us into His image. That we may have a character like Him. Jude 1, verse 24 and 25 says, now unto Him that's able to keep you from falling, to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do again thank You so very, very much for this holy Sabbath day, the time we've had together here to study from Your Word, to look into, begin to look into this mystery of godliness. We thank You for opening up Your Word to us and giving us of the Spirit that we may have discernment. And I pray that we may contemplate this theme throughout the remainder of this day and the rest of our lives through eternity. How God was manifest in the flesh. And as we read from inspiration, the humanity of Jesus is everything to us. We're finding that indeed is. Please continue to bless us this holy day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen and amen. Well, I want to thank those who joined us over Facebook, our YouTube channel, and we'll be here again next Sabbath. I invite you to join us at that time, and may God continue to bless you on this Sabbath day in the coming week ahead until we can meet together and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Have a fantastic day, beloved, and keep looking up. Keep looking up. Never forget, God loves you. Take care now.